It was just about 1 month ago, and that was on March 18th, that I celebrated my 57th anniversary of my baptism. That was 1963, where it goes back to, I was almost 19 years of age. I was baptized in an indoor pool in what was known to us, or still is, as Ambassador Hall. The building still exists. And I'll never forget that day. Of course, most of us never do forget the day. We might forget the date, but we don't forget the day. And I marked it in my Bible, March 18th, 1963, and I also marked down who baptized me. Of course, I would never forget that. And I also marked down the 200 people that were witnessing my baptism, and that's a lie. There was only about four or five. But I have all that information down. And every single year, no matter who it is, we celebrate. If we know that they were baptized on that day, we say congratulations. With our children, we always gave them more money for their baptism than we did for their birthday, because we wanted them to know that it was a special day. And it was for me. The minister who baptized me was my French teacher and my etymology teacher. That was Mr. Debar Partian. I knew him because I had two classes with him, so I felt more comfortable counseling with him. And after a couple of counselings over a long period of time, because the first time he told me I certainly wasn't ready, and it didn't take him too long to surmise that that was the case. But a few months later, in counseling with him, he said, "We'll set a date." And that, of course, was March 18th. So he put on his fishing waders, I guess we would call them. I don't know that he fished, but it was in the indoor pool, and we walked right down into the pool, and he had his waders on. And he told me to relax, and this was after I made the covenant with God that I was accepting Jesus Christ as my Savior and that I had repented of my sins. He said, before that all started, "Look, I will go ahead and put you under the water, and you don't have to do anything, just relax. I'll put you under, and I'll bring you back up." And so I relaxed. And I relaxed too much, and he lost me. That's something I will never forget, and possibly as long as he lived, and he did live to be in his 90s, he probably never forgot that one baptism either. But I kept sinking, and I didn't do anything. I was in his hands, and he had to come down and get me. So you kind of know what happened. Just before he laid hands on me so that I could receive God's Holy Spirit, he said, "My shoes and my socks are soaked." I felt badly about it. I didn't know what to say. I suppose I could have apologized, but on the other hand, he said he was going to take care of everything. And I think I was too embarrassed probably to say anything. But on that day, what I really remember, with a couple of those who were witnesses to my baptism, we were heading down to the store to get a bite to eat and bring it back to the, or buy something to eat and bring it back to the dorm. But on the way down, I remember saying, "I am never going to sin again. I will never sin again." I wanted to make sure that that was not going to happen. That was my intent, because I repented of my sins and I came up in newness of life. And I wanted to be just like Jesus Christ. The subject of this sermon, it could be a title also, but the subject is, "Let My People Go." Let my people go. Now, there's a story behind that title or subject, and you can pretty much guess where I got that title. And it wasn't from Charlton Heston in the movie The Ten Commandments. It came out in 1956, I believe. It goes a little farther back than that. It goes 3,500 years back from where we are today. So we have to travel back in time to read this story. You know the story. You've been reading it probably before we took the Passover or the days leading up to these days of unleavened bread. We read quite a few different scriptures, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But one area that we might have gone if we read the Old Testament was back to the story in Exodus, starting in Exodus 1. But let's pick the story up here a little later in Exodus 3. You can be turning to Exodus 3 while I give you a little bit of the pre-story to the story that I'm heading into. And Moses at this time was 80 years old, having been thrust out of, or actually he escaped. He wasn't really thrust out of Egypt. He willingly ran because he thought he was going to be killed. He was known to have killed an Egyptian. And therefore, after he found out it was well known, he decided that he's going to take off. So he had been in a far, far away place, at least as he would look at it, walking that way or going by donkey. He escaped from Egypt 40 years earlier, and he was 80 years old. So one day he was leading his flock of sheep on the backside of Mount Horeb. He was going toward the desert. And he came to Mount Horeb itself, and he heard or he saw in the distance a burning bush. We know the story. And he came closer and closer, and he heard a voice, and it said, "Moses, Moses, take off your sandals. The ground here is holy." And he realized, because God told him who he was, that it was the God that he should be worshiping, maybe was worshiping, but he was very familiar with that God. He had been raised, well, he was close enough to his parents, and he was close enough to his sister and brother all the way through up to 40 years of age, that he knew pretty much why he was going to be called. And he thought at the age of 40 that he had been chosen to lead Israel out of Egypt. So he knew the God that he was supposed to worship, and he recognized God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God said to him, and let's pick it up again in Exodus 3, 16 through 20. You're there, and I'm not yet. So Exodus chapter 3, and starting out in verse 16. Here is what God said. Thus you say, well, verse 16. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the Lord God of those to whom he would be speaking and also his God appeared to me saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not even by a mighty hand. Verse 20. So I'm going to stretch out my hand and I'm going to strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he's going to let you go. So Moses knew what he was in for. Of course, he tried to get out of the job. He said that he stuttered, although he was a mighty man back 40 years before. There's some ideas on why Moses thought that he couldn't speak the language. Maybe it had been too long, and he said, well, I forgot. I would just stutter. It's been too long since I've actually spoken the language fluently. But whatever the case, he didn't want to go. We know that he went. But the important thing is, we know that God saw the afflictions, the bondage of the Hebrews, of the over 2 million Israelites. And we know he was told to go to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh was told, let us go. And then we know God said, I'm sure he will not let you go. And then he said, I'm going to stretch out my hand and strike Egypt, and then I will make sure he lets you go. You can kind of figure out now why this sermon is called Let My People Go. back in 1961, there was a series of fairly large booklets, I guess we could say, books that were printed. It was the Bible Story. Some of you may remember that Basil Wolverton was the first elder ordained in the Radio Church of God in 1943. He was a cartoonist, and some of his publishers let me look at my notes here because I forget. The one we know for sure was Mad Magazine. We can't forget that one, but there was another, and it was the Marvel series or Marvel Comics even back then, and I think that name even exists today. So it was Basil Wolverton who, in a series, in the Bible Story, that was reproduced in 1982, and many of you may have those on your bookshelf. But he described in detail some of the plagues, and I thought it would be good and maybe a little bit more colorful to read from Basil Wolverton's Bible Story as to what happened. I won't read a lot, but I will read enough so we can get the idea of what was taking place. When we read the Bible, we don't read too much of the conversation, but you can kind of step into the Bible, expand a little bit like he did, and pretty much recognize that there was a little bit more that went on between perhaps Moses and Pharaoh than even what the Bible said. The Bible pretty much summarizes. And so we come to the first meeting with Pharaoh on page 132 of the volume 1 of this book. And so they come to Pharaoh, and Aaron declares, "We come in the name of the God of Israel," Aaron declared to Pharaoh when the Israelites were admitted. "Our God has told us to tell you to let our people go to the desert to worship him." There was a cold silence in the court, broken at first by faint giggling from Egyptian women who were the king's guests for the day. Pharaoh leaned backward from his elevated chair and then forward, and he frowned curiously down on Aaron. "I don't know your God," he muttered. "Whoever he is, he isn't going to cause me to let the Israelites leave." Aaron said, "Well, we must obey our God. All he wants is that we be given 3 days in the desert. If we don't go, we might be punished." "Well, I'm aware that you two are scheming to sneak your people out of Egypt," Pharaoh snapped, glancing darkly at Moses and Aaron. "Go back and warn them not to let up on their work." Well, guards herded the Israelites out of the room while amused guests laughed. Pushed along with Aaron, Moses was discouraged because he was so helpless. So you can imagine that would be pretty much what happened. Maybe Pharaoh wasn't quite as nice, but Pharaoh knew Moses. It was only 40 years. He had heard of him. Maybe it was a distant remembrance, but nevertheless, he remembered him, and he would have known that Moses was up to no good. We continue in the story to see what took place forward on page 136. This was the first plague, and you know that was mentioned. This was a plague where there would be a lot of stink coming out of the river that would turn to blood. So we see, although Moses and Aaron were again disappointed, they felt that Pharaoh was beginning to take them seriously. Fearing that they would have no success in getting into the king's palace soon, they welcomed God's information that Pharaoh could be reached at his bathing pool and how they should get there and what they should say. One morning, when Pharaoh was slipping into his tiled pool built in the bank of the Nile, he was startled to hear a familiar voice from the foliage bordering his pool. He looked up with curious dismay to see Moses and Aaron. Guards moved swiftly toward the two Israelites, but the king held up a restraining hand. "Wait," he commanded. "I want to know what kind of show this couple has in mind for me this time," probably with a smirk on his face. Aaron leaped at the opportunity, relating what God had told Moses. "We've come to warn you that because you refused to let our people go," Aaron said, "our God will turn this river into blood. The water creatures in it will die. It's going to be undrinkable. People will turn ill because of the horrible stench," which we heard so much about in the very first split. I would have been disappointed if you fellows had come with less exciting news, Pharaoh quipped, idly splashing water over himself. The Nile's a mighty stream. It worries me to think of what to do with that much blood. As the Egyptian guards and servants roared with laughter, Aaron lifted Moses' rod at arm's length. This gesture sobered the Egyptians. They were sobered further at a shout of alarm from Pharaoh's robe-bearer. The water is turning red, he yelled. Standing waist-deep in the pool, Pharaoh glanced down to see that the water had lost its clarity and was growing redder by the second. He had a sudden desire to leap out of it, which he did in an undignified manner. The perturbed robe-bearer thrust the robe over his master to hide the ugly crimson streaks, but there was no concealing the thick red puddle in which the king uncomfortably wiggled his toes. Call my magicians, he said, and they were called, and guess what? They turned a little bit of water into blood. Well, Pharaoh said, you know, I know they couldn't turn too much water into blood because you had already turned the entire Nile into blood. But Pharaoh was a little bit dismayed. What Moses and Aaron had done really did impress him. And so he thought about that, but he was not going to let the people go. He was determined that would absolutely never happen. One more item here. One more plague, and that would be the next one, the frogs. And I wonder what kind of frogs they were too. Going on page 139, we find that Moses and Aaron return and they talk to Pharaoh about the frogs. We'll pick up the story a little bit here where we find that Pharaoh is going to be eating his breakfast. The frogs were there in Egypt, and he said, I'm not going to let the frogs bother me. They'll disappear after a while. They'll just die. So later, when the trays of food were brought to the royal dining table, the king resolved that he wouldn't let the irksome state of affairs spoil his appetite. He dived into a bowl of food. Suddenly, he stopped eating. Tiny green frogs were mixed in with what he had been contentedly chewing. His dining had suddenly ended. He said, I'm weary of grazing at frogs, he admitted to the two Israelites. If your God will stop them coming out of the river, your countrymen will be free to go to the desert to worship him. But Pharaoh backed off. When the frogs started disappearing, he said, well, you know, I didn't release the Israelites because I needed more manpower to clean up the dead frogs. I will not let your people go. We could go on and on, but we see that there's quite an imagination, perhaps, that Basil Wolverton had. But on the other hand, perhaps those are some of the things that Pharaoh said. You can imagine, though, that he was a little bit concerned. After blood, frogs, lice, flies, disease of the cattle, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and the firstborn son dying, Pharaoh certainly did have enough. And he later said then, I want you to leave Egypt at once. And Moses thought, this is it. And it was it. They were going to leave Egypt at once. Finally, as God said, he would smite or strike Egypt and Pharaoh would let them go. The Israelites' firstborn were all alive, and he knew that. And the Egyptians' firstborn were all dead. And we can ask, well, why did God pass over the Israelites? Why did he pass over the Israelites? Well, when we go to the story, we realize that there was one major reason, and that is because the Israelites went through two events, but the one was the reason why God passed over them. And that reason was they accepted God's command to take a lamb, and they ate the sacrifice Passover lamb, and they brushed the blood on the lintel and on the doorposts and went inside. And when they obeyed God, when they did what God commanded, when they sacrificed that Passover lamb, God was going to pass over them. So it was a Passover lamb. And secondly, though, and some have confused the story and have thought that the Passover was on the lamb being sacrificed was on the 14th, and then the passing over was on the 15th, which does not make sense, of course. The two events, that is, the eating of the Passover sacrifice and all that went along with it, and God passing over the Israelites, both had to happen on the Passover. I think that makes sense to us all, even though you might read scriptures here or there that might be a little confusing, but when you put all the scriptures together and understand the words and the meaning of the words, then you realize that both events happened on the Passover. But the fact is that God was letting or making sure that Israel would be let go. When Moses and Aaron wanted Israel to be let go, then Pharaoh finally did it. Exodus 13, verse 6 through 9. It's very important that we read what the Israelites were supposed to tell their children, because they're asking now, what is this all about? Exodus chapter 13, verses 6 through 9. They had never seen their parents keep 7 days of unleavened bread. So we find in verse 6, when your children ask you, what are you doing? Why are we eating this unleavened bread? Because we know right after the Passover, this is what took place. You shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. It shall be a sign to you on your hand and a memorial between your eyes. And all of us have begun eating unleavened bread. All types of unleavened bread, all types of recipes, which I really enjoy my wife baking. I don't bake any of it, I'll burn it. But all of these different types of recipes, types of unleavened bread, it's really a fun time for me and for most of us, I believe, during the days of unleavened bread. It's a bread of affliction. It breaks up if you put too much peanut butter on it and bear down on that bread too quickly, but the crumbs are still tasty too. But it's a sign. So when you pick up that unleavened bread and you begin eating it, it's a sign between your, on your hand, and a memorial between your eyes. It's right there. And what are we supposed to remember? That the Lord's law may be in your mouth. And then, even more importantly, when we look at the armies of Pharaoh, the might and strength of this huge country of Egypt, and what happened to Egypt, we realize that God, when he says, with a strong hand, I brought you out of Egypt, that this is very significant because it applies to us today when we look at the type or the reality, I should say. We read the type, we know it happened, but now we are experiencing the reality of what lesson or the lesson that God wants us to learn. So the bread is the bread of the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, isn't it? It's a bread of righteousness. And God is basically saying, look, I'm giving you my law, which he did not too long after. In fact, it was probably about 7 weeks after the Passover. It was, we think, Pentecost, when God gave his law. But they were going to be coming out and they were to keep God's law, and they were to remember that if they obeyed God, that they would be protected and God would bring them out of any bondage with a very strong hand. The first commandment is, I brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. Of course, how we are introduced to the we're introduced to the commandment, the first commandment, not you shall have no other gods before me. We are introduced with the fact, I am the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That is the introduction to the first commandment. So we know which God it is. It's only the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And what's so significant is God tells us his purpose for all of us for the entire 6,000-year period and beyond, as long as there are physical beings who need to know God's purpose for us, and that is that he wants us to be obedient to him. If we're going to be made in his image, if we're going to be changed to spirit, to immortality, his purpose is that we are to be obedient to his law, that we are to come out of bondage and into righteousness. There is a scripture I want us to go to here. Sometimes there's formulas in the Bible, and this is in Romans 5, verses 18 and 19. Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. We know Romans 5 talks about sin all the way back to the time of Adam and Eve and how sin entered into the world. There was an article in Discern not too long ago by Mr. Eric Jones on this very subject of how sin is in the world. And I would refer you to that, a very good article at this time of the year to read. But notice in verse 18, a key, a formula that pretty much tells us how God brings us to the point that we are right. Here it says in verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. And we realize that mankind was put out of the garden, had no access to the tree of life, could not partake of God's spirit at all. And without God's spirit, then would not have the ability to be changed to immortality or to keep the spirit of God's law. Resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, that would be Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, through his sacrifice, the free gift came, that would be the Holy Spirit. The gift of God is, if you look up the word gift in a study, you'll see it applies so often to the Holy Spirit. And seemingly, even when God says the gift of grace, that also is referring to, in pretty much a specific way, to God's Spirit. So we find then by Christ's sacrifice, we are able to receive the Holy Spirit, resulting in justification of life. And then verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be justified, actually made righteous. God wants us all to be righteous, just as he is full of love, full of righteousness himself. So we see that Moses said, let my people go. It's interesting when we take a look in a study of the word Moses, the name Moses is mentioned 783 times in the Bible. At least that's in the King James Bible, 783 times. And not surprisingly, he was a type of Jesus Christ, as Moses helped or was God's instrument in delivering Israel out of Egypt. Then we know Jesus Christ was God's son, the Son of God, who sacrificed himself to deliver us in the same way, well, not quite in the same way, in a better way, out of sin and into righteousness. So God let us go. Romans 6. Romans 5, in that phrase, in both verse 16 and 18, leads into Romans 6. And we'll see in verse 4, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. In verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, we are baptized into a death of the old man, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. The Israelites were slaves of Egypt. They were slaves of a country that was full of sin. And I've heard that the Egyptians worshipped lice, they worshipped frogs, they worshipped cattle. Most of what God destroyed was part of their worship, if not all, that there could have been and probably was a connection with, because what God does in the way of a plague is not just by chance, where God and Christ would be saying, well, what should we do now? You know, how are we going to do this? Well, let's take some frogs. And that's not what happened at all. God does things for a reason. Going to verse 18 then, notice. Verse 18. This is what God wanted for the Israelites. Having been set free from sin, verse 18, free from the slavery of sin, verse 17, slaves of sin, being set free from being slaves of sin, you become slaves of righteousness. And so we must not forget that. Let us go from bondage to righteousness, is what God wanted. After I was baptized, I said, I'm never going to sin again. That's what I said. I'm never going to sin again. And I haven't. People around me, even in this room tonight, they've sinned, but I haven't. And of course, all of us know that would be totally foolish. All of us have sinned, but we have never been slaves of sin since God gave us His Holy Spirit. We've never been slaves of sin. Definitely. Pharaoh let Israel go, but you know what he did? Pharaoh decided, nope, I am not going to allow this to happen. So back to the Bible story, and let's read just one more story of Pharaoh. It's on page 162, and I think if you haven't pulled out, if you have these on your shelf, if you haven't pulled these out and read some of the stories, or starting from volume 1 all the way through volume 6, it might be a good idea. And my wife and I talked about it when I pulled these off the shelf, and I said, did we spend enough time reading the Bible story to the kids? You look back, you know, when our kids were young 10 years ago, or 20 years ago, 50 years ago, when they were young, you forget exactly what you did. But it doesn't seem to me these books are worn enough. I think I've replaced some of them, actually, because when people have offered me a better-looking Bible story, I've taken it. But whatever the case, I hope all of us will read these stories because they make the Bible live even more. So on page 162 and 163, back in his palace at Memphis, the disturbed Pharaoh's mind was on the Israelites. Already he was beginning to regret letting them go. He had heard of how his people had given liberally of their wealth to the Israelites. This irritated him as much as did Israel's taking all their livestock with them. He considered pursuing them to retrieve these losses, but he was fearful that his chariots would become stuck in the sands of the Etham Desert just east of Egypt, where he imagined they were at the time. His reverie was interrupted by the entrance of one of the spies he had sent previously to see what the Israelites would do. They didn't go into the Etham Desert, the spy disclosed to the surprised king. Their trail led east for a few miles and then turned south of all things along the west shore of the Red Sea. If this isn't true, you'll die, Pharaoh snapped, jumping excitedly to his feet. A short while later, hundreds of war chariots and cavalrymen thundered out of Memphis, headed by Pharaoh and his top officers. The excited king wanted desperately to take advantage of direction change by the Israelites to overtake them as soon as possible. Several miles to the north, the Egyptians were excited to see the rear of the Israelite column. Pharaoh was jubilant. He was anxious to close in on his intended victims, but darkness was rapidly coming on. We'll have to stay here for the night, an officer told the king. No need to worry about the Israelites getting away from us. They're trapped between the mountain and the sea. Pharaoh couldn't have been more pleased. The frantic, jostling, wearying dash by chariots for over 50 miles was worth it to know the Israelites couldn't escape. He eagerly looked forward to the next morning when he could seize their property, avenge his son's death by slaughtering the Israelites, most of whom at that moment were in a state of terror while trying to settle down for the rest of the night. A great part of them believed Moses was to blame for their being endangered. These made the early part of the night miserable by wailing and loudly voicing their emotions. We wanted to leave Egypt, they yelled. We'd be better off there than murdered here. And you know the story. And we could continue with reading about the, well, we will a little bit, but after they did pass through the Red Sea, we could continue reading how the Israelites had really come out of sin. They gave up their old way. They repented of everything. They were jubilant to God. They were praising God for the next 40 years in the desert, and they worshiped God perfectly. And the answer is, Sarge, you read the wrong book, because that's not what happened at all. So we read the story, and we take from this what? What do we take from this? Because it's not just a story. The fact is, we want to know that Satan never quits. Pharaoh released them. He let them go, but he changed his mind. He was not going to give up. He was going to absolutely curse the day he let them go, and he was going to go after them and kill them. Satan never quits. Let's go to Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2. Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2. Here we find that the Apostle Paul is talking about the way of life that we lived before we came into the church. And here's what he said in verse 10. I'm going to summarize it a little bit for you, but we'll notice that Satan owned us. You can imagine how upset Satan the devil was when we were baptized, because he did own us. Remember what Jesus Christ called the Pharisees. He said, your father is the devil. You're the children of your father, the devil, basically. And in these verses, verses 1 through 10, it's sons and children of the devil. And here's how it basically, in summary, tells all of us what we were like in God's sight, what we were doing. We were dead in trespasses. We followed the course of Satan's world. We were sons of disobedience. We conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. We were children of wrath, but God made us alive. But you know what happened? After God made us alive, Satan doesn't quit. He absolutely doesn't quit. To Peter, before Peter was even baptized, but he had been taught by Jesus Christ for 3.5 years, Christ said to Peter, Satan wants to sift you like wheat. And don't you think that that's exactly what Satan would like to do to us? I said, I will never sin again. I will never sin again. If I could hear Satan's response at the time, he would have said, I will sift you as wheat. He wasn't going to let me go. It's interesting, Ephesians 1 tells us what we were like and that God made us alive. But at the end of the book, in Ephesians 6, here's what God says. Ephesians 6, and let's start in verse 12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, then stand. So what do we have here if we just take a look at it, again, stepping back and seeing the strength of Satan the devil? It says we wrestle not, and if you can play baseball, you could run track, you could play football, but wrestling takes more energy, I believe, from basically seeing true wrestlers, not the gimmick wrestlers who are putting on a show. But they can't last too long. They are struggling to pin each other down. And to do so, those matches don't last too long. We are in a wrestling match against powers, and notice rulers of darkness, spiritual hosts of wickedness. So when we start getting in a bad attitude, when we've opened up our mind, we've opened up our mind to power, bad power. We've opened up our mind to bad rulers, rulers of wickedness. They want to come in and destroy us, to corrupt us. They are leaven. The first one who was leaven was Satan the devil, and he was a father of lies, and he leavened everybody around him. To imagine that one being that is created by God can influence others in a bad way, to either take one-third of those under Satan or just one-third of all the angels. One-third of all the angels. We don't know what it was, but it seems like one-third of all. And they are powerful, and they want us to come back. They know we're let go. They know we've been let go, but they want to influence us to not stand in the evil day. And God says to stand in the evil day with the unleavened bread of truth, basically, and righteousness. We come to 2 Corinthians 10 as we start winding down here a little bit. 2 Corinthians 10, in fact, as we start winding down here a lot, we find in 2 Corinthians 10 that God says in verse 3, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. The Israelites had no chance against the armies of Egypt. They couldn't do a thing. It was a powerful army, and they couldn't fight. They just were there, and they were slaves. And it was a miracle that brought them out. We think of the plagues of the mice and the blood and the boils and the hail. You think of those plagues. They were all miraculous plagues that destroyed Egypt. And we realize that in the same way, it has to be a miracle. David, when he was going to Goliath, said, you know, I don't come before you with spears and swords. I come to you in the name of the living God, the powerful God of Israel. And that's how he was able to whip huge Goliath. And little David, who was couldn't even bear armor, he had to just pick up a slingshot. But with that slingshot and with God, he was able to bring Goliath down. And we have to look in the same way at our weapons of warfare. And it is a warfare in 2 Corinthians 10, and we have spiritual weapons. We find in Exodus, the last chapter that we'll go to here, Exodus chapter 15, and it leads in with Exodus 14, the last two verses, Exodus chapter 14, verses 30 and 31. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. In Exodus 15, then you have the Song of Moses. And what they sang was, I will sing to the Lord. He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider, he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Brethren, the Lord should be our strength and he should be our song. We know that God has made Satan let us go. We have been let go by Satan the devil, but he's not going to quit. And so we have a war to continue to fight, and we have to have faith in God, be obedient to him, and through Jesus Christ in us, let God fight our battles. All of us, I hope, will have the rest of the days of unleavened bread in rejoicing, in thinking back about the stories in the Bible and the fact of Jesus Christ's sacrifice being so important to our finishing the battle, to finishing the warfare, in overcoming the sin that can so easily beset us. So have a very good day, and we will see many of you next week. Actually, the last day of Unleavened Bread, we have a telecast, as we know, a webcast from headquarters, and then next Sabbath, we hope to see you again.